In this particular hour of lecture, we're going to look at objections to an Ordo Salutis. It may spill over into the second hour, but hopefully by the end of today we should be talking about union with Christ. A number of problems have arisen when we support the concept of Ordo Salutis. We need to be cognizant of these problems, these challenges to the very concept of an Ordo Salutis. Now, some of the challenges I'm about to set before you are broad sweeping challenges that question the very existence of an Ordo Salutis, and some are concerns that should give us pause and give us more care that we don't exaggerate the concept of an Ordo Salutis. So the post-Reformation model that we tried to construct from Scripture and show how it came to be in last lecture, remember how we built that on the board step by step and ended up with 10 items that are part and parcel of an Ordo Salutis. That has come under criticism from a variety of sources. Number one, some say an Ordo Salutis is illegitimate because you can't categorize what is essentially mysterious. And since Jesus said in John 3, verse 8, that the wind blows where it listeth, where it desires, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell from where it's coming, where it's going, so as everyone that is born of the Spirit, you can't possibly make an Ordo Salutis. So this is a foundational criticism against the very concept of the orderliness of the work of the Spirit. Well, this criticism we don't need to spend much time on because really, even though we agree that the Spirit's work is mysterious, the appeal we're making is not that it's non-mysterious, but rather that it is orderly. And Jesus' declaration in John 3, verse 8, emphasizes the sovereignty of the Spirit, not the disorderliness of His ministry. So there's a large chasm, isn't there, between sovereignty and disorderliness. If the Spirit is orderly in the work of creation, why should He not be in the work of recreation? The second criticism, which occurs in several forms, is that Scripture itself does not describe the Spirit's work in this kind of order, or in terms of order at all. One of the leading exponents here is G.C. Birkhauer. Birkhauer argues in his books that really we should abandon this whole concept. He argues that Romans 8:28 forward, which we used as the skeleton, doesn't really concern the idea of order at all. But actually, all Paul is talking about there is the fullness or the richness in the blessings of salvation. Birkhauer then follows some earlier historical theologians by arguing that if in Romans 8, Paul had meant to give us a systematic ordering of the elements of applied salvation, why did he leave out such important things as sanctification? And so Birkhauer says, we have indications in the text itself that Paul's interest here is not in providing an exhaustive analysis of the various links in the chain of the application of salvation. But all Paul is doing is giving us indications of the fullness of salvation, that it runs from eternity to eternity. So the question is not about order, but it's about fullness. Now, another form of that criticism surfaces, rather surprisingly, in the work of Richard Gaffin, Dick Gaffin, Westminster professor from my alma mater, and I know Dick fairly well, which surfaces particularly in his book Resurrection and Redemption. Now, Dick Gaffin accepted the position in the 80s to calm the storm after Norman Shepherd left in the systematic theology department. But you do have to bear in mind that really he wasn't trained as a systematician. He was really trained as a New Testament theologian. That's his expertise. And I know there can be a close relationship between New Testament theology and systematics. But there's always a tendency of New Testament theologians to kind of want to de-systematize systematic theology, and a tendency of systematic theologians to minimize exegesis a bit. It's just that inherent tendency. And I think Dick Gaffin, as great as a New Testament theologian he is, I think that he does tend to minimize the systematic part of systematic theology. And so, one way it's surprising because he's coming from someone as conservative as he is. Another way, it's not surprising when you look at his training. Anyway, what he says is that the absolutely critical idea of the Ordo Salutis is the doctrine of regeneration. And Paul doesn't even mention regeneration in Romans 8, 28 to 30. So, clearly, he says, since the idea of regeneration is so central in the Reformed Ordo Salutis, Paul obviously does not mean here to present any kind of Ordo Salutis, because then he would think in terms of regeneration. In fact, he goes on to say, Paul doesn't think in terms of regeneration very much at all. He only uses the word once. And then he uses it for the washing of regeneration in the book of Titus. So Gaffin concludes, regeneration doesn't have much significance for Paul. And yet, he acknowledges, Reformed theology says that Paul teaches us the Ordo Salutis. So Gaffin's conclusion is that the conceptualization of an Ordo Salutis is more a product of Reformed theologizing than a real product of Pauline biblical theology. Now, how do we answer these objections of theologians so notable as Gaffin? And also, how do we answer Birkhauer? Well, we say something like this. As we saw in last lecture, Paul comes at this so-called orderliness of the Spirit's work in a number of ways in his epistles. It's not only Romans 8, 28 through 30. And that includes regeneration, because you don't have to use always the word regeneration to talk about or imply regeneration. And so we would argue that the absence of any particular thing, whether it's regeneration, as Gaffin focuses on, or sanctification, as Birkhauer focuses on, in the Romans 8:30 chain, does not invalidate the concept that this list still indicates a certain order. There is a certain transition, a certain interrelationship on those, among those four blessings that Paul speaks of in this verse. Now, we grant that Paul is only giving us a quick sampling here of four parts of the Ordo Salutis that just entered into his mind as he's writing. He didn't intend an exhaustive list by any means, and we fully acknowledge that. But that doesn't take away from the fact that the context of Romans 8 is an orderly context here. And that what we're sampling in these four things is an orderly sampling. Think of it this way. If you're preaching from the pulpit and you're preaching about something that has 10 or 11 parts, it's not uncommon for a preacher to say, you know, as it is to be found in blank, 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 and so on. And you mention three or four of them. And the rest are implied. Now, having defended that in this way, we do also hasten to add that arguments like Birkhauer and Gaffin present ought to give us a certain kind of pause. We must not make too much of the Ordo Salutis. We must not overdo it. We must not write our Ordo Salutis in stone, implying that everyone who doesn't agree with us in all 10 steps in that exact order is a heretic. Parts of the Ordo Salutis, as we saw last time, are very important that they follow the order they follow, because it would be very unbiblical, as we saw, to turn around, for example, justification and sanctification. On the other hand, we also saw that certain parts of the order, like faith and repentance, are quite negotiable. And this is evident also in other solid Reformed theologians. For example, you find slightly different orders in Hodge and Birkhoff and John Dick, the Scottish theologian of 19th century. Birkhoff, for example, begins with mystical union, and then the external call and regeneration, and then the effectual call after regeneration. A little different order. Then conversion, faith, justification, sanctification, perseverance, pretty typical order there. But Reformed theologians often have varied in some of the non-essential orderings. A second objection to Birkhauer and Gaffin is that we must recognize that much of the development of the Ordo Salutis is not just dependent on one or two texts, as we saw a couple days ago, but on the whole analogy of faith concept, where we actually take a number of texts in Scripture that bear on it and collate them from the whole of Scripture. And Birkhauer and Gaffin really should have no objection to that, because that's what we do with everything in systematic theology. This is what systematic theology is, taking all of what Scripture has to say about a particular subject and collating it together and coming up with a summary. Now, let me give you a real quick example. Let's say you're working in systematic theology on the commandments, and you come to commandment number 6, and it says, "Thou shalt not kill." You don't look at that and say, "Okay, folks, our conclusion here is you will not kill. End of discussion. Systematic theology is done." Well, of course not. You look at that and you say, "Yes, this is the general principle, but I read about capital punishment in Genesis 9. I read about being able to defend oneself. I read about accidental killings. I read about just war." There are some exceptions here. Let's put together in systematic theology fashion the whole of what the Bible says about killing. And what you'll end up with is, fundamental rule is you don't kill, but here's 4 or 5 exceptions. And so, this is just a way of doing systematics. So there shouldn't be an objection to this when it comes to developing an Ordo Salutis. You take what Scripture has to say about different things of salvation, about what comes prior, what comes later, and you bring it together. Well, there's a third criticism, and that is that this golden chain way of looking at things is nothing but Aristotelianism. It's interesting, cause and effects tend to displace Jesus Christ from his place in the Holy Spirit's work in the application of redemption. The result of this promoting of Aristotle and demoting of Christ, as some like Burkauer put it, the result of this is that theologians are attempting to be wiser than the Scriptures. And they fail to recognize the unity of the salvation experience in Christ. And so the net result is this kind of cold and mechanical, scholastic, barren, step-by-step concept of salvation, in which Christ is painfully absent. Well, how do we respond to that? Well, I would say there's a good point, but there's also an exaggeration. Personally, I think the charge against Aristotelianism here is greatly exaggerated. And yet I do think it's important for us, despite that exaggeration, that we do look at the application of redemption in our theology and do ask the question, is Jesus Christ the fulcrum point here? Is he the center? Or is he indeed almost completely absent? You see, if Christ is almost completely absent, you'd present it something like this. God predestinates you. Predestination causes your calling. Calling affects your regeneration. Regeneration affects your faith and repentance. Faith and repentance bring your justification. Justification produces your sanctification. Sanctification issues in perseverance. Perseverance leads to glorification. And where's Jesus? You see? It almost becomes like a cold chain. So there's some merit to heeding this warning. But what we need to understand, of course, is that we begin with Christ as our model. We begin with union with Christ as our model. And we show in that model how all these things point to Jesus. We're called in Christ. We're regenerated by Christ's Spirit. We have faith in Christ. We repent before the Lord Christ, you see. And I meant to pass this chart of Perkins around at the beginning of the hour. Let me do that now. This is the chart that has been very, very much criticized. Some of you have seen it already, I'm sure. Very much criticized by people. Theodore Beza first made such a chart, and Perkins was a student of Beza, and he enlarged upon Beza's chart. It actually improved it considerably. Now, if you look at this chart, you'll notice right away that in the center column, you have this continual focus on the things of Jesus. You see the very center column, about seven circles down from the top. Center column, it begins about Christ, the mediator of the elect, Christ, the holiness of his manhood, Christ, the fulfilling of the law, etc., 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 all the way down. Beza does not have this Christological centrality in his chart. This center column basically is missing. And so people have said, you see, it's all cold and causal. But as Richard Muller has pointed out, what people don't notice, what many scholars don't notice, is that Beza, in his actual book in which he discusses his chart, includes Christ at every point. So even though he was negligent in not putting Christ in the chart, in his book when he explained the chart, basically he was doing what Perkins is doing here. But these scholars seem to ignore what Perkins is doing here. The very objection that they have is what Perkins is concerned about as well. And some of them say, we'll talk about that in a moment, but that also faith is problematic in the Ordo Salutis, because really faith is connected to Christ at every point, and that's ignored in the Ordo Salutis. But if you look at faith in the column just to the left of Christ in Perkins' chart, you see all the lines going out from faith, all going out to different aspects of Christ, every aspect of Christ. So really, Perkins has answered that objection as well. Faith at every point intersects with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we need to remember as we answer this Aristotelian objection, we need to remember that we're not just interested in cause and effect when we do the Ordo Salutis. In fact, this is probably about the last time we'll be talking about it the whole course, because we're going to get into the Ordo Salutis and we're not going to be dealing with this over and over again. What we're saying is there is a general order in which the Spirit works. We're not going to belabor that, but it's going to be helpful if we look at different aspects of His work as we unfold the richness and the fullness of God's salvation in Christ by the Spirit. And Christ Himself is the model, the foundation of this work. He, union with Him and communion that flows out of that union is at the center of this work. And at every point, faith is operative. So we don't mean to say that all those 10 marks we had up here on the board the other day are self-contained items that don't overlap with the others. In fact, faith is operative indeed in every single point. When you're called and regenerated, there's faith planted at the same time. When you're justified by faith. When you're sanctified also by faith. By more than faith, but faith is there, you see. So, if you present the Ordo Salutis in a very causal, cold manner, with Christ not in the center column in all these aspects, and with faith not operative at different points, then I can see this objection holds a lot of weight. But if you take this very objection and its concerns, its legitimate concerns, and you fight against them as you do your Ordo Salutis, this objection largely falls away. Fourth criticism. Fourth criticism is that an Ordo Salutis fails to emphasize salvation's historical accomplishments. In other words, the Historia Salutis is ignored when you emphasize an Ordo Salutis. This is particularly an objection raised by a very able New Testament scholar, Hermann Ritterbos, in his magnificent exposition of Pauline theology. He writes, "In the degree to which the force of the original Reformation idea slackened, change came about with respect to it in the tradition animating both from Calvin and from Luther. Questions about the order of salvation, having reference to the personal appropriation of redemption, that is, the Ordo Salutis, came increasingly to receive attention in preference to questions about the history of salvation, the Historia Salutis. While in Luther and Calvin all the emphasis fell on the redemptive events that took place with Christ's death and resurrection, later, under the influence of Pietism, mysticism, and moralism, the emphasis shifted to the process of individual appropriation of the salvation given in Christ and to its mystical and moral effect in the life of believers." That's in his book called Paul, page 14. Later on, in that same book, Ritterbos goes on to say, page 206, "In Paul's teaching, there is no such thing as a systematic development of the Ordo Salutis, a detailed doctrine of the anthropological application of salvation. The cause for this is not only that the character of Paul's doctrine is not systematic in the scientific sense of the word, but above all, that his viewpoint is a different one." Well, once again, we are bold to say that Ritterbos is exaggerating his point And he seems at places to minimize, also in the rest of his book, the emphasis, the Pauline emphasis on the Spirit's work. But also, once again, there is something in what Ritterbos is saying that is important for us to take into account. There is a danger when you don't balance the Ordo Salutis with the Historia Salutis. There is a danger that people can abuse the Ordo Salutis and put all their focus on what the application of redemption is to me. And it becomes more about me than about Christ. More about me than about what Christ accomplished for me. And so sometimes there are certain individuals, I know a few in our circles, not many, but there are a few who are so caught up with always trying to ascertain exactly where they are in the Ordo Salutis. Have I reached that step? Am I over here? And it's a struggle for them. But it becomes really about me and my spirituality. And then we do fall into danger of what Luther said in soteriology, that we can be turned in upon ourselves instead of being turned out of ourselves, from ourselves, towards Jesus Christ. So it is true that in the Lutheran tradition and generally in the Reformed tradition, that increasingly after the Reformation, there was more examination of what the Spirit's work exactly is in salvation. But that doesn't mean we have to fall into that problem of being overly subjective in our spirituality and thereby lose sight of Christ in our hyper efforts to analyze our own spiritual condition. It's quite possible we can teach the Ordo Salutis in this class, and then you can focus in your New Testament studies on the Historia Salutis and have those two harmonize nicely and not be at tension with one another, not degrade one another. So even though in theological studies today, the biblical theology department of many seminaries is often at odds with the systematic theology department, it doesn't need to be that way. And we ought to be able to look at the New Testament and say, both are here, both are true, both need to balance each other to keep each other from extremes. If you don't have Ordo Salutis, you don't have systematic theology, there's a tendency for biblical theology to run rampant with its historic redemptive development. And then you get all the focus on, well, Matthew said this about Jesus' kingdom, and Paul said that about Jesus' kingdom, you see, and John said this about Jesus' kingdom, and you get a Pauline concept that contradicts a Mark concept and a Matthew concept, and you get in all kinds of trouble theologically. So, neither, just as the systematic theologian shouldn't look at the biblical theologian and say you have to go in that direction where you separate Matthew from Paul to the point that it's almost as if the word isn't inspired, you don't have to do that. You can look at different emphases in these different writers and keep a full doctrine of inerrancy without any problem. Well, so the biblical theologian should be able to look at the systematic theologian and say, you can follow a general Ordo Salutis without falling into these excesses of excessive introspection, keeping Christ always in the center. The fifth objection is the danger, I've hinted at this already a moment ago, the danger of minimizing the role of faith in the Ordo Salutis. Birkhauer makes a big deal of this one as well. He says, if you have these 10 points, basically, I'm paraphrasing him now, and faith is only one of the points, it looks like faith is just some small part of salvation. And that is to rob faith of its fundamental and comprehensive significance. So if we look at the Ordo Salutis only in a linear fashion, it looks like faith is only a very small part indeed. And so, with this in mind, when Birkhauer writes his books on various aspects of the Ordo Salutis, he has a whole book on justification, he has a whole book on sanctification, he has a whole book on perseverance. What does he call all these books? Anybody know that, what he calls these books? Faith and justification. Faith and perseverance. Faith and sanctification. See, he wants to show that every aspect of the Ordo Salutis, faith is involved in a central way. Well, we need to heed this warning. He's got a very good point. And the fact that we stick faith between regeneration and justification, however, doesn't mean that we can't give faith its due importance. Yes, when you look just at the chart, it looks like faith is just 10% of salvation. But in no point is anyone that I've ever read who teaches an Ordo Salutis say that all 10 of these parts are equal in value and equal in dimension. So it's really not a problem, providing you remember at each point along the line to do exactly what Perkins did here, where faith has a line to every aspect of Christ and every aspect of the Ordo Salutis. And this really isn't hard to do when you talk about faith. I mean, you cannot help but stress that every aspect of salvation has to be believed by faith, trusting Christ by faith. There's never a time when a believer doesn't have faith. So, just as every aspect of the Ordo Salutis must be intertwined with Christ outside of us, so it must be connected to faith within us. And you simply emphasize that. How would you feel if you had a four-point sermon and you came out of church and someone said, you know, your sermon wasn't very good because you spent 32% of your time on point one and only 17% of your time on point two. And you look at them and say, wow, you're really trying to analyze this sermon, but you know, I never announced I'm going to spend exactly 25% on each one. There were 4 points I was making. 1 point deserved more attention than the other. Fine. Why make such a big deal of this? So that's what I think. I think Birkhauer's warning is a good one. Make sure we do keep the centrality of faith, but we can do that within this Ordo Salutis framework quite easily in our actual working out of it. Number six, some complain that the concept of the Ordo Salutis is flawed because it's oriented only to the adult conversion, the model of the adult conversion. They say, this may well be the way an unsaved adult is brought to salvation. But it doesn't take into account that many people are saved as little children, that they embrace their place in the covenant of salvation as a little child, and they don't know a lot of these things that you're putting in the Ordo Salutis. And beside that, no account is taken of whether this adult is resident in a pagan nation, which has not enjoyed the light of God's covenant, or whether he's resident in a nominally Christian nation. Whether he's baptized or not, whether he's raised in a Christian family or not, doesn't take into account whether he's a covenant child or not. Doesn't take into account the experience of imbeciles or deaf mutes, or persons of whom the Westminster Standards say are beyond, quote, beyond the ordinary means of grace. All these people are left out of view, the objection says. And what happens then for all practical purposes is that the children of the covenant and deaf mutes or people with mental problems and so on are forced into a position that either gives unrealistic expectations or makes them into being apostates or or pagans. Well, if you ask why it is that the adult conversion experience has become the model in systematic theology for the application of redemption, probably the simplest answer is that because that's the model that is presented most often in the pages of the New Testament. As our Baptist brothers never tire of pointing out to us, it's the adult conversion experience that is most often brought to our attention in the New Testament. And our Baptist brothers make that model, in effect, the governing pattern, if not the exclusive pattern, for the New Testament church. So, the examples of adult conversion in the New Testament then are isolated from or abstracted from the history of the covenant, from the history of redemption. And they're made the prototypes for salvation in the New Testament. So the argument goes, this is then the difficulty. Well, what's the remedy? Well, I think the Westminster Confession of Faith points us to the way. The Westminster Confession begins with a notion of calling. Describes that as a transition. Now, that calling has reference, no doubt, to adults. But notice, it doesn't limit its concern to adults. The confession says that calling is unfolded in terms of regeneration. And regeneration is equally applicable to infants as well as to adults. Infants can be regenerated and saved. Deaf mutes can be regenerated. People with mental difficulties can be regenerated. Those who are beyond the ordinary means of grace can be regenerated. And even in the outworking of this Ordo Salutis, it doesn't mean that everybody has all these things in the same measure. We need to be careful here. The Holy Spirit is free to work in many, many different ways. Some experience much more of one part of the Ordo Salutis than another. In fact, many are converted in very different ways than others are. And I would direct you here to Volume 2 of Wilhelmus A. Brockel, Christian's Reasonable Service, pages 238 to 240, where he gives five different ways in which the Holy Spirit often converts people. He says some are converted very sudden matter, like Zacchaeus, thief on the cross, the 3,000 day of Pentecost. He says some are converted through a way of great terror and consternation, through great conviction of sin. Some are converted in a very evangelical manner, see the sweetness of the mediator and so on. Some are converted in a very quiet manner, they're granted a view of the truth, and then they began to perceive things and gradually led to embrace the truth. Some are converted in a very gradual fashion, with lots of vacillation between sorrow and joy and faith and unbelief and much struggle and so on. So that's an interesting part of his dogmatics to read. 238 to 240. Now, when you break it all down and all is said and done, the Ordo Salutis is largely left intact, even for very different groups of people. But, here again, we're going to be thoughtful and say, okay, we have to leave some flexibility here for people, for example, who are mentally ill, that they're not going to reach the kind of level of sanctification that another person will reach, and so we take that into account when we talk about sanctification. Fine. But it doesn't mean you throw out the baby with the bathwater and get rid of the Ordo Salutis altogether. That is true also when it comes to talking about how children get saved. If you throw out the Ordo Salutis, when it comes to covenant children, you'll probably fall into the opposite extreme of hyper-covenantalism. That's what's going on in many circles today. Also the circles of Federal Vision, a new perspective on Paul. They're bringing their six-month-old to the Lord's Supper. They're just assuming that all their children are converted when they're baptized. And the end result is no emphasis on the Ordo Salutis whatsoever. And so children grow up presuming they're saved, and they fall into all the problems associated with hyper-covenantalism. Now, let me point out to you, by far and away, the best article that I know of, and one of the only articles, but by far away, the best article on the problem of hypercovenantalism. It was printed 1974, 75, somewhere in that area, in the Westminster Theological Journal. Two articles written by William Young. And Young gives a resounding defense of an experiential application of the Ordo Salutis and of the dangers of ignoring that and falling into hypercovenantalism. And then he lists seven problems of hypercovenantalism. For example, one of them being that it swallows up the need for regeneration and so on. But so I'd refer you, I'd refer you to read those articles. They'd be well worth your time. Then the last kind of criticism worth referring to here, and no doubt there's more, but I'm keeping myself to seven of them, the main ones, is that an Ordo Salutis tends to kind of take the color out of salvation. It makes it, it flattens it out. It makes it sort of one-dimensional rather than three-dimensional. It tends to reduce it to a lowest common denominator, people say. The argument is that it's a danger of reducing all the aspects of the application of redemption to one dimension of existence. If we think of the golden chain of salvation as only one-dimensional, of course, then indeed we do injustice to God. Then we have, as it were, taken the justification of God, which is a divine declarative and forensic activity, and we put it on the same level as faith and repentance. And we say, it is God who justifies. It is God who gives us grace to repent and believe. And all that's true. But in reality, in the Ordo Salutis, there are parts that are divine acts that God does, and there are parts in which we are involved because it happens in us. And if you read Robert Raymond, for example, in his systematic theology, he looks at it this way, parts that God does and parts that we do and parts that both God and we do. And this gives it its color, its three-dimensionalness. It's not just we being robots that God works in, and God punches buttons and we get all these steps. Then it would be flat and one-dimensional. But it's an ebbing and a flowing between God and us. And we need to understand that there's a difference in the language of our forefathers between the acts of salvation and the works of salvation. That's an important distinction. Works are steps or aspects of the Ordo Salutis that are progressive, that take place over a period of time, that we are active in, like sanctification and perseverance. And these are therefore three-dimensional. They're real in our lives. They're real in the struggle of our lives. And there are other things that are acts of salvation, like justification. God declares it as a judge once for all. Then there are certain parts that seem to be an act in one sense and a work in another sense. Think of adoption. It seems like an act of God. You were adopted into God's family. But it's also a working out of that adoption in the family, living in the family. So when you look at it rightly and you present it rightly, as you present each aspect of the Ordo Salutis, it will become very colorful and three-dimensional, and this objection will just fade away. All right, so my conclusion then is, yes, an Ordo Salutis from last lecture and this lecture is justifiable, It can be constructed from Scripture, but let's not forget these seven objections and these tendencies for the Ordo Salutis to go awry. Let's respect, even though many of these objections are exaggerated, let's respect the tendency to go the wrong way with it. And as we present the Ordo Salutis, let's avoid these seven errors.